didn't share. It is good to be together. I'm excited this morning. I got my mom is here visiting. That's my mom up there. That's Eileen and her husband Ernie. They're here. Ernie's first time in Australia, my mom's second time. So make sure you go speak to them in Australian. And I've heard that some of the foreign speakers have asked me to slow down. I heard that's true. A couple quick announcements, and then we'll get into 1 Peter. You can start turning there if you want to get a head start on us. Just to clarify, for the service next Sunday, it's not at the usual spot. Okay, so if you go to the usual place that we have that service, you'll be all by yourself. Maybe not all by yourself, but there won't be, most people won't be there. Amen. Dandenong West Primary School is where we will be. The flyer's being handed out. It's on the website. Amen. Let's all get there. It'd be great. On the 21st, we'll be back here at an usual time. No Kids Kingdom that Sunday, though. That'll be a Christmas service. So that'll be a great time together singing some carols and celebrating the birth of Jesus. Amen. On the 28th of December, we'll be having East-West Regional Park services. For the West, we'll be at Brimbank Park, and the East, I believe, is at Wattle Park. And so make sure you put those in your diary. That's also all on the website as well. Even further off in the distance. I know it's actually painful going into holiday mode to think about after holiday. But we want you to think about your holiday and to think about this date. For all the Bible Talk leaders, people who help lead Bible Talks, whatever capacity you want to lead, on the 17th of January, that's a Saturday, we are having a leadership workshop. And so it'll run from about 10 o'clock till 3 o'clock on that Saturday. So put that in your diary, and if you can rearrange your holiday schedule, please do so. Amen. Come on. You guys excited about that?
Yeah. Yeah.
Excited about 2015?
Yeah.
Also, you can put my birthday in your in your diaries. That's 31st of December. So, amen. You won't be here. Well, you don't ever go anywhere. You'll be here. Much more important, we do want to commend the church on our giving and missions. We collected $48,000 for the work in Papua New Guinea and in Adelaide. So that's exciting. We had a young man get baptized on Tuesday. He is already headed home for the holidays, but Niasha. So now we do have two from Zimbabwe. Seems has a as they call themselves, the Zim Brothers, I think. Other exciting news, I know we don't typically announce it, but it's pretty exciting. We have a new dating couple in the church. He tragically had to work today, but before work, he did manage to get himself a girlfriend. Joel Tataputi and Eliza are dating. You gotta stand up, Eliza. Eliza is clearly embarrassed. Clearly embarrassed. That's why I had to announce it. Amen. Let's get into the Bible. No more embarrassing Eliza. Make sure you embarrass Joel, though, everyone, okay, when you see him.
Amen.
We've been going through 1 Peter, and I guess we're going to continue to go through 1 Peter, even through the holidays. Amen. It's a great book. It's a challenging book. Challenging. Less so than Romans, it's not so much intellectual challenges, but it's very practical challenges. And last week, Mike covered some pretty challenging sections of 1 Peter 3, which focused primarily on relationship dynamics. The challenge for wives to be submissive to husbands, and husbands to be considerate of their wives. And I think Mike did a great job of kind of, dispelling some of the cultural reactions to the S word of the Bible, submissive, which has somewhat become a bad word. But as Mike clarified, it's not a bad word. I do want to point out it's the guys who actually get threatened, though, in that text. Yeah. You know what I mean? Pretty scary threat as well. If we're not considerate to our wives, our prayers are hindered, right? Which that's a pretty challenging passage of scripture, but that whole section there of relationship dynamics between a husband and a wife and roles and how they work together in this picture of submission and consideration is part of a larger section here in 1 Peter that really is about learning to operate in a godly way within kind of the authority structures of society as a whole. You know, and he talks about there in chapter 2, starting there in verse 13, you know, he talks about how we have to submit to the ruling authorities, the governing authorities, which for us, you know, amen, democracy, though we do have compulsory voting, that's relatively easy to submit. But just think about the weight of that message to the first century hearers, many of who were having property seized by the government, many who would have had maybe loved ones ultimately even put to death by the ruling authorities, and yet the message is still to submit, to show respect. You know, and he talks even about slaves and masters. Again, operating, you know, Peter and Paul both do this masterfully, taking the existing society structures, emptying them of the worldly ways and pouring in kind of the new wine of the gospel, which transforms them and ultimately dismantled things like slavery. And that's kind of what he does even in that text. But all of that is kind of part of a bigger section there. And look back here with me in chapter 2. There in verse 11, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing good, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And that's kind of the thesis statement that even our section that we're going to read here in the second half of chapter 3 flows from. And again, Peter's hammering in this theme that we are foreigners and exiles. This world is not our home. And he wants the Christians to live such a different life, a radically different life, that when the world looks at them, they will praise God when God returns. That's a very interesting concept. We'll talk more about that. You know, and he goes through very practical ways of life, like we just covered, submission to authorities and the various ways that they are in life. You know, but in here in chapter 3, verse 8, he probably gets into one of the most challenging areas of life, and that's relationships just with one another. You know, I think a lot of us, you know, we get baptized and we join this spiritual family, and at first we're just amazed and grateful to have friends that are genuine and sincere. But within 24 to 36 hours, you get your feelings hurt. And you begin to have conflict. And you begin to realize, wow, they are just as sinful as I am. And we begin to have battles, you know, and yet we have to fight through these things and really have relationships that are exemplary, that bring praise and glory to God. And there's some great principles in this text for how we do that. But I think the subtle thing that Peter is doing in this entire section is again, these are people, and he's using war terminology. You know, and he tells them there in chapter 2, verse 11, that they have to wage war against the evil desires within them. That they had a great deal of opposition. They were faced with a great deal of suffering inside the church, outside the church, kind of on all fronts. But Peter wants to make sure they draw the battle lines in the right place. It's not them versus their brother or sister. It's not husband versus wife. It's not slave versus master. It's not people versus government. It's not the church versus the persecutors. It's self versus sin. And so many Christians get this radically wrong. And they become the most judgmental and self-righteous people. Because it begins to be them versus the world. But in reality is the world's problems are just confirmation of our problems, which is sin. And that's where Christianity, to be honest, stands apart from so many other world views, is that the problem is not other people, the problem is all of us. It's not someone else's issue, it's actually our issue. You know, and here as we read that, you know, I challenge you to look in your heart as we read this text and really see where you're at in this regard in terms of our relationships. Amen? Long introduction. Let's read some Bible. Chapter 3, verse 8 there, 1 Peter, he says, "Finally," just like a good preacher, he says finally and doesn't stop. "Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. We'll stop right there this morning. And again, it's a challenging passage of Scripture, that I think really cuts to the core of two main desires that are within us. Love and fear. You know, and you remember in chapter 2, verse 11, he says we got to wage war against these fleshly desires. Desire in the Bible is always portrayed as a neutral thing. Desires can go good or bad. Right? When we're tempted, James says, we can't blame God. What leads us astray is our desires. Our desires being influenced either by the flesh or by the spirit determines which way we go. You know, and love and fear are two of the most basic things, the basic forces we have within our hearts that dictate our behavior all of the time. The way we interact with people, the way we react to people, is often determined by love and fear. You know, and here he has a lot to say about these two things. You know, anytime I read the parts of the Bible that talk about, like he says there in verse 9, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. That is challenging. That's honestly, that's challenging with people you love. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? That's challenging with one another as a spiritual family. But his scope is even greater than that. You know, Jesus obviously had very similar thoughts. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 5, 43 to 47, he says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that?" And that's a challenging message. Again, you think, we struggle with this in a society that is tolerating Christianity. He's saying that to people, to his followers, to the first Christians, a majority of whom would lose their lives practicing that. And I think Christianity pushes the boundaries of what we understand love to be. It pushes way beyond the way the world operates. And love is one of these things that's become so corrupted by the world and how it understands what it really is. You know, when we become Christians, we begin to follow Jesus. I think that's one of the primary things God takes that we understand and kind of deprograms us on what we understand love is and then reprograms it correctly. Because it becomes so distorted. Love in the world is marked by self-centeredness. And Jesus points it out. He says, okay, the challenge is love your enemies, but if you only love those who love you, he says, even tax collectors do that. Even pagans do that. Loving people that love you back, that's simple. That's not God's expectation. That's how the world operates. That's how the world defines love. You know, the world views love through a lens in reality that's what's in it for me. What's in it for me? Yes, I'll have this relationship with this person, but what am I going to benefit? How am I going to gain? And it may seem like love and it may be portrayed about love, but there's deeper things going on that ultimately almost always trace back to self. You know, this week I had the privilege of watching Frozen for like the 500th time. Anyone not seen Frozen? All right. Oh, guys. All right. All of you that raised your hand, you're invited over to my house. 30th of December, and you can watch the movie that I'm about to spoil for you, okay? I'm going to spoil it. You know, my kids loved the movie, and my mom and Ernie, they hadn't seen it, and so we subjected them to it this week. And as I sat there, seriously, it feels like the 500th time I found myself singing along. I just want to... Jared encouraged me to be vulnerable. I just want to be vulnerable. I want to be open about that. I did sing along to some of the songs in there. You know, but I was thinking deeper as I watched the movie. You know, and the villain in the movie, again, for the four of you who haven't seen it, you know, it's two sisters. They're not the villains. They're the main characters. And their parents have passed away, and one of them has mystical powers. It can create cute little characters named Olaf, and you know, they're having a rocky time in their relationship, and you know, this villain comes on the scene named Hans, right? Hans, I think that's correct, right? You know, and Hans immediately seems to fall in love with one of the princesses, and her name is Anna. You know, and they sing a cute song about, you know, finishing each other's sandwiches and things like that, and. But you know, they're portrayed and you think, oh, typical Disney movie here, you know, love at first sight and it's all cute and cuddly. But as the movie unfolds, their true hearts are exposed. You know, and Hans's, you know, his appearance of loving Anna quickly is revealed as he's loving her for what he can get from her. Which is power and prestige, wealth, which is honestly what a lot of men pursue. What a lot of men go after. And a lot of men, you know, act like they love things, but really they're pursuing those other things. You know, and Anna tragically, you know, falls for this kind of false love that he's portraying. But, you know, honestly, Anna's not coming to the relationship with pure motives either. She's hungry for acceptance. She's dying for someone to talk to other than the painting of Joan of Arc on her wall. Though she does encourage her well. You know, she wants to be valued. She wants to be accepted. And so she falls in love in the way the world falls in love. And they fall in love like the world falls in love. It's two deeply self-centered people trying to come at each other with self-centered motives to get what they want from each other. And we all do the same thing. Because that's the way the world operates. With a love that honestly is about self. Approaching relationships with what's in it for me. And that's very much the way of love in the world. And that's the kind of love that vaporizes, disappears, is gone like a mist as soon as difficult times come.
Yeah.
And here's a church that Peter's writing to that's being persecuted, having trials. He says all kinds of trials, refining fires in their faith. And Peter wants them to keep loving and to push through the self-centered, surface-level love of the world and portray to the world a deeper love. To imitate their master, Jesus, who entrusted himself to him who judges justly and faced insults, threats, and ultimately death without retaliating, without lashing back, without holding grudges, but rather forgiving. And he did it because he loves. And he's a model for love. And it's a selfless love. It's a love that the world doesn't get, that the world couldn't understand if God hadn't come down in the flesh to model it. And that's what we really have to pursue, that example of Christ. Not this self-oriented, pursuing self, for pursuing others and relationships for what we get out of it, but really emptying ourselves and approaching relationships with just a spirit of, I'm going to give, expecting nothing in return. I'm going to bless, even in the face of insult. I'm going to control my lips and my tongue, what comes out of my mouth, no matter what you say or what others say, I'm going to control how I react.
Yeah, come on.
Because what comes out of my heart needs to flow from love. Mm-hmm. You know, and Christ is very much the example of this. And I love 1 Peter for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons I really like it is every section that he teaches on, he draws back to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Every time he's making a point, he finds a way to tie it back to Jesus. You know, and he's talking about all these things here in terms of relationship dynamics. And if you look with me down there, in verse 17, he says in chapter 3, "For it is better if God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. He did what he did to bring us to God. Not for his selfish gain, not for the glory that he would get, but for our good. That's love, and that's the model of love. You know, and even if you watch the movie Frozen, that kind of love actually emerges. The self-sacrificing love is actually the true love. You know, and I think we got to look that the world is hungry actually for this kind of love. I think the world sees that the form of love that they have is broken. It will not heal wounds. It will not last. And it doesn't. But man, God shows us a greater love. You know, which model are you following? Are you the way of the world or the way of Christ in how you love? Because repaying evil with insults got to come from that heart of love. You know, practically though, it can be a bit of a challenge. Love can be kind of a, you know, I don't know, something up in the clouds. And okay, I like the principle, sounds good, but how do you work on love? You know, thankfully Peter gives us some poetry to help us do it. You know, there in verse 8 of our text that we read, you know, he gives us a chasm here, you know, where it follows the pattern ABCBA. If you follow that, okay? If not, phone a friend. Right? It says, all of you be like-minded, right? Or live in harmony, depending on which translation you're reading. Be sympathetic. Love one another. That's the main point, right? That's the C of our poetry. Going back, he ties compassion to the sympathy, right? And the humble to being like-minded. He's saying these things point to love. Pursue these qualities. Humility, being like-minded, right? Living in harmony. What causes disharmony is pride. What produces harmony is humility. All right? But humility involves this idea of being like-minded, which means not your thoughts, but adopting other people's thoughts. Not operating solely from how you think, but really taking into account the thoughts of others. That's how we can be like-minded. Humility itself is defined over and over and over in the Bible, this idea of thinking less of self and more of others in a way that makes you a servant. And servant's very thought process is others first, self later. He does the same thing with sympathy and compassion. You know, suffering just simply is this, you know, being sympathetic just means suffering with. Compassion basically means the same thing. It's co-suffering. Right? Being moved to sympathize with someone else out of love. And all these qualities, all those four things that he's trying to highlight, they all point to love. You want to work on being a more loving person next year? Pursue harmony in your relationships. Strive to be like-minded with your spouse. That involves a great deal of communication. But it also involves letting go of your thinking and your perspective. Right? Not always easy for us men, right? But we got to be humble. You know, the idea of being sympathetic, really suffering with people. When is the last time you were moved by someone's scenario? When's the last time you felt that cutting in your heart as you looked at someone's life scenario or situation and you felt moved? Because so often I think we just become calloused. We're bombarded with needs, and so we just almost become desensitized to needs. And we can just almost shut off the world around us. You know, Jesus saw needs far deeper than we ever do, but he's continually portrayed in the Bible as being deeply moved. Yeah. He was a man of compassion, right? Co-suffering alongside people. You know, all these things are qualities of love. Again, the challenge is, do we love like the world or do we love like God? If we're going to love like God, that kind of life, right? And think about this concept. What Peter says there in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. If you live like that, he says, the world that is causing suffering to you, the world that is persecuting you, when God arrives, they will praise God for you. But you think about that. Would your relationships do that? With the people you're close to, your neighbors, your coworkers, your families. When God returns, are they going to say, hey God, thanks for putting that person in my life. Thanks for modeling love and having that person follow your model. Or would they be like, hey, how do these two match together? Well, we don't want that. Amen? You know, secondly and lastly, the other big desire or drive or force that he talks about here is fear. Right? Fear. And he has a lot to say it, right? As he quotes there in verses 10, 11, and 12, he's actually quoting Psalm 34. Right, turn with me to Psalm 34 here real quick. How am I doing speaking slower? I'm trying to be more considerate about that. Thank you. Psalm 34. You know, so much of this psalm is about fear, right? Look with me. Verse 4. It says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. All right. How did God deliver him? Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Verse 9. We're commanded, fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. Right, and Peter quotes then from that verse right after there back in our text in 1 Peter 3. He says there in verse 10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know, and the challenge of all this is this idea of, okay, if we're going to love like that, if we're going to love like he's saying, if we're going to put ourselves out there, if we're going to bless those who insult us, if we're going to pray for those who persecute us, the natural next step in thinking really is, well what's going to happen to me? Right? In the conference, I think Dinesh talked about that love hurts. Right? Love can be painful because it involves putting yourself out there, and that is a risk. It involves loving people who may spit in your face. It involves giving to people who may just slap you. You know, God knows that, and he knows that fear comes, but his solution to fear is counterintuitive. It's fear him. That's his solution to fear. Fear him. That's the point of Psalm 34. Fear God. And a lot of people don't like that idea of fearing God. We like the idea of a loving God. And amen, we just talked about love, but God also has to be revered. He also should be feared. This idea that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's watching. His ears are attentive. Right? His face, it says, is against those who do evil. It's this idea of God is present. And in the midst of suffering, so many people think God is gone. They think he's not aware. And if you're a Christian in the first century and your house gets taken, your donkey's taken away, you lose your job, all because you're following the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it won't always feel like he really is with you. And then the same thing in our lives. We go through suffering and hard times, and oftentimes people think, well, where's God? He's abandoned me. And the psalmist is recognizing the fact, no. The Lord, his eyes are on the righteous. He is watching. He's not unaware. He is watching. His ears are listening.
Yep.
All right. Sometimes he listens a lot longer than we like him to listen. All right. Anyone seen the new Exodus movie? No? No one yet? I was looking for a review, but no. But the whole story of Exodus, God listens to the suffering of his people for a long time. God watches the Hebrews go through challenging times in Egypt. 430 years, generation after generation after generation. His people being worked to the point of death, infants being murdered. It's not that God wasn't aware, God was watching. And God was listening. And God was going to act in his right time. And here to a people that are being persecuted and suffering, Peter wants them to have their fear in the right place. You know, and if you're a person that's gripped by fear, I want to encourage you this morning, you need to have a fear transfer. You need to shift your fear off whatever it is you're afraid of, whoever it is you're afraid of, and you need to have a greater fear of God and a lesser fear of people.
Amen.
You know, this is the same thing Jesus says in Luke 12. You know, there in 4 and 6 of Luke 12, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet none of them is forgotten by God? Again, Jesus' solution to fear is, hey, stop fearing people. You want to be afraid of something, you will really think it through. Worst the world can do is put you to death. God can do far worse. So if you're going to be gripped by fear, at least put it in the proper place. You know, and in some sense, as Peter is helping the church here deal with suffering, he's almost challenging them to have double vision. Yes, see your sufferings and see them in the light that God is refining your faith and he's changing you and he's molding you. And that will help you to respond the right way. But what will really help you to respond the way is the idea that God is coming back. And so he almost wants them to have one eye on what's happening here and now and to understand God has a purpose, but have the other eye on the fact that God is coming back and he is bringing justice. And he knows what's going on. He knows that 5 sparrows are sold for 2 pennies. He knows that the most simple and basic transaction of the day is not forgotten by God. Every aspect of him is aware. And it's a challenge because our natural default reactions with fear is fight or flight. And God is essentially saying in his text, neither. Neither will do. Face it. Stand firm. Not retaliating, not fighting back, but not caving in. And not cowardice. And not losing your faith. But being strong and fearing God, knowing he will one day bring justice. And you think from the scope of eternity, all these things change. I read a book recently called Leaf by Niggle. And it's written by Tolkien when he was trying to write Lord of the Rings. He made the interesting decision as he struggled to finish Lord of the Rings and he was worried about never finishing his greatest work, he decided to write a different story. And he wrote Leaf by Niggle. And it's a story of a man named Niggle, obviously, who is trying to paint a huge tree. And Niggle has in his mind this beautiful tree that he's painting. But Niggle spends all of his time on like the leaf, you know, like one leaf. And whenever he tries to work on it, his neighbor or someone else comes and asks him for help. You know, and the story goes that Niggle was spending his whole life trying to finish this, but continues to be interrupted. And then he dies and he never finishes it. Right? And you can see Tolkien's fear. You know, I wonder if he's pleased with the movies that have been made, right? You know, but the point of the story is Niggle dies, and he goes to C.S. Lewis or to Tolkien's idea of what is the afterlife, and there's the tree, finished in its completion and its glory, perfection. And there's a whole theme in that book about this idea that our work in this life is in many ways fruitless. Genesis 3 teaches us that, right? We work the land, and what does it produce? Thorns and thistles, right? You work for 40 years from your job, and then they fire you. You know, I mean, there's this frustration in life, right? You plant flowers, and the snails eat them. You know, I mean, it's in the very fabric of society, and Tolkien felt that there was this futility in his writing, you know, but the whole point that Tolkien had was that he had this belief that in the next life, the work was complete. The work that we pour our lives in and pursue, it only reaches complete fulfillment in the age to come. You know, but there's this picture in this part of the story. Again, I'm ruining it for you. You know, I apologize. Second story this morning that I've ruined for you. You know, but there's this point in the story where Niggle is, you know, he's kind of, I don't know, in paradise awaiting his next step in the journey of the age to come. And two voices are having a conversation about how he lived his life. And he's listening on as these two voices are talking about him. And the voices keep consulting what they call the record. A record of everything Niggle had done. The choices he had made. The changes that he had enacted in his life. You know, and Tolkien has this play on two voices. You know, one is one of an accuser and one is one of grace. Obviously Satan and Jesus, you know. And it's a scary thought. And as I read it, you know, and I thought about my life, and I thought about the record of my life. The record of my choices, my actions. You know, and for Niggle, he would so often call his neighbor the interruption. Because he'd be trying to do something, and this guy would have a need, or he'd have a want, and he would come and he'd get Niggle to do it, and Niggle wouldn't get the paint. And for so long in Niggle's life, his neighbor was simply referred to in the record as the interruption. But then the second voice points out that in the end, there was a time where Niggle actually had a phenomenally selfless act in regard to his neighbor. And Niggle wanted to work. He was set up to work. He'd just gotten paint. He had the canvas. He had the ladder. He was working on the tree. And his neighbor came in and he needed medicine. And Niggle got on his bike and ran, rode into town in the cold rain and got the medicine with a heart out of love for his neighbor. And it was a scary thought at first, thinking about the record. But then when you think about the idea that even your good deeds, man, God knows them. And there'll come a day where you stand before God and your life is run through in many ways. How you've lived your life, what you've done with what's been entrusted to you. There's a great scene that Jesus has as he talks about the end times. And he tells those, you know, to go and inherit the paradise. And he says, because you did these things. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. That God knows the good deeds you do. That you may bless someone who curses you. You may pray for someone who insults you. You may respond with love in the face of hatred. And no change may happen in this life. And God said, hey, don't be afraid of that. God knows. And in the age to come, you'll have clarity on it. But now you don't need to be afraid, because fear honestly leads to insulting, lashing back, trying to protect self, or attacking other people. And Peter said, hey, you don't need to operate that way. You know, as we leave here this morning, I want to encourage you to think about those two forces in your heart, love and fear. Love and fear. And you have your sinful nature and you have the Spirit trying to influence those two things, trying to lead you in different directions. I encourage you, take the path of love as modeled by Jesus. Love, not self-centeredly, but selflessly. I encourage you to find an opportunity this week to do a selfless act of love for someone where you can get no return. Amen. And don't settle for the superficial praise of someone else. Don't tell anyone about it. Because we've got to begin to wire this way of love so much more in our heart and our minds. Loving like Christ. Giving up our life for the good of others. You know, as fear comes apart, you know, in your life, as it comes in, you know, do what verse 15 says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, or set Him apart. Right? And it's this idea of splitting apart. You have fear. Well, hey, hold on. Let's have a look at Christ. How does that change that fear? How does that turn that insult into a different reaction for you? Set apart Him as Lord. Then you can, even in the face of hostility, give an answer for the reason you have hope. And you can do it in a way that doesn't mess up your conscience, because you're not doing it maliciously, but you're doing it loving. And you'll do it in a way that's not about winning the argument between you and your spouse, but in a way that's gentle and respectful, as Paul tells Timothy, in a way that actually leads to repentance. It actually helps the person. You know, God obviously knows the best way to live our lives. Let's imitate Him and be people that control love and fear in the right way. Amen?
Amen.
Let's all stand and sing one final song.